live from historic downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania, home of founding father James Wilson, 19th century hymn writer George Duffield, 19th century gospel minister George Norcross, and sports legend Jim Thorpe. It's Iron Sharpens Iron. This is a radio platform in which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 17 tells us iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Matthew Henry said that in this passage, we are cautioned to take heed with whom we converse and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better. It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next 2 hours, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. And now, here's your host, Chris Arnson.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth who are listening via live streaming at ironsharpensironradio.com. This is Chris Arnson, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, wishing you all a happy Wednesday on this 11th day of March, 2026. And I am absolutely thrilled to have a first-time guest today to discuss an area that has created much confusion and division in the body of Christ. And in fact, unfortunately, this historic event has been used as a weapon, typically involving slander and exaggeration, by those who hate Calvinism, otherwise known as the doctrines of sovereign grace. I'm speaking of the trial of the 16th century Calvin and Servetus, which involved the execution of the notorious heretic Michael Servetus, also known as Miguel Servito, who opposed the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. And today we have on for the very first time ever to discuss this very important topic and book, Jonathan Moorhead, who is an elder at the Geneva Bible Church. And it's my honor and privilege to welcome you for the very first time ever to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, Jonathan Moorhead.
It's great to be with you.
Tell us something about Geneva Bible Church.
Well, we're a recent church plant. We're just about 2.5 years old and privileged to pastor there with John Glass and Frank Tetro, wonderful godly men. And we're just along for the ride, seeing what God does as we try to be faithful to the Great Commission and evangelizing the lost, discipling the saints.
Are there any native Swiss folks in leadership there?
Not yet. We're praying for that for the future. Geneva is a unique town because it's almost like a college town. A lot of people are in and out, three to five year contracts, and so we do look for those men that to be more long-term staples here and investing heavily in them for future leadership. Yep.
I want to give our listeners a little bit more details about you. Jonathan Moorhead has been a global worker since 2008, serving in Russia from 2008 to 2014 and the Czech Republic from 2016 to 2022, where he was an instructor and academic dean both at the Samara Center for Biblical Training and the Czech Bible Institute. He was also a pastor in the Czech Republic and continues to teach as an adjunct professor at EBTC, European Bible Training Center. Jonathan has a Master of Divinity and a Master of Theology from the Master's Seminary, as well as a PhD from Dallas Theological Seminary. And he is a fellow with the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, ACBC, and has published the book we are addressing today, The Trial of the 16th Century Calvin and Servetus, and Directive Biblical Counseling, 6 Steps to Counseling Yourself and Others, which is going to be released this year. And Jonathan and his wife, Sharon, live in Geneva, and she has a degree in flute performance from the Master's University, and is also certified with ACBC, and they have 5 children. And just to let you know, Jonathan, I don't know if you were aware of this, but my dear friend over at Christian Focus Publications, Donnie Morrison, just donated over 200 copies of the book we are addressing today that you wrote, The Trial of the 16th Century, Calvin and Servetus, so that every man in attendance at last Thursday's Iron Sharpens Iron Radio Free Pastors Luncheon could receive their own copy. So I was just absolutely thrilled to see the turnout. And Dr. Conrad Mbewe, who was my keynote speaker, pastor of Kabwata Baptist Church in Lusaka, Zambia, Africa, and also founding chancellor of African Christian University. He was the keynote speaker and just preached an absolutely powerful message. The pastors were riveted, many clamoring to greet Dr. Mbewe afterwards, and many who have been harassing me for the video recording of that, which should be available very soon. But I just thought I'd let you know that your book was put into very good use yesterday, especially since the crowds at my pastor's luncheons are approximately 50-50 in regard to Calvinists and Arminians. So, and
interesting.
So we're hoping that everyone actually reads that book from cover to cover to get a more historically accurate account of that infamous trial. Before we go into the subject at hand, the primary topic of our episode today, we have a tradition here in Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Whenever we have a first-time guest, such as yourself, those guests provide a summary of their salvation testimony, which would include any kind of religious atmosphere in which you were raised, if any, and what kind of providential circumstances our sovereign Lord raised up in your life that drew you to himself and saved you. So I'd love to hear your story.
Yeah, thank you for asking. I'm originally from Huntsville, Alabama. That's North Alabama, the Rocket City. My dad was an aerospace engineer there, and
so was
older.
So was my dad, an aerospace engineer for Grumman Aviation, Grumman Aerospace. It later became named on Long Island, New York, Bethpage, Long Island. He was on the staff.
Interesting.
He was on the team that designed the lunar module.
Interesting. Well, Mike, going back even before, my grandfather, Smith, worked with Wannner von Braun after World War II on the Saturn V rocket, which is a staple on the skyline of Huntsville, Alabama. And then my dad, also worked on the shuttle and then the space station. He was also an elder in the church, my dad was. And so grew up in a great church. Pastor was a Bob Jones grad, heard expository preaching my whole life, the gospel. And I think like a lot of kids growing up in church, you kind of say the prayer a lot to be saved, kind of fire insurance. And but I don't think I was genuinely born again as a child or even in my early teens. But as I grew through high school, I left that church to go to a Southern Baptist church where I had friends. I felt more comfortable there, kind of my high school area. And we took a trip down to Panama City Beach, otherwise known as the Redneck Riviera. And my youth group leader, and this is very untypical in Southern Baptist circles, traditionally at the time, you don't really ever question someone's salvation. But I had a youth pastor that really loved me and cared for me and challenged me why I thought I was a Christian based on how I was living or talking or whatever. And so that really kind of took me aback and surprised me. No one ever asked me that before. So that's what God used to kind of prick my heart to get me thinking about the gospel, if I was truly born again. And so I went home and talked to mom and dad in bed one night and went over the gospel with them, and then went to my room, set up in my room, rehearsed the gospel, and asked God if I had had not been saved, that he would save me then. And so it was even before that time and after that God really gave me a desire to study the Bible. God used Walter Martin, the Bible Answer Man, Kingdom of the Cults, and Apologetics, Occult, and The Cults to kind of give me an interest in the trustworthiness of the Bible. And then from there, biblical studies. But in short, that's my testimony.
Praise God. And yes, the Lord used Walter Martin's appearances on the John Ankerberg Show in the 1980s and 1990s I was already a born-again believer when I started watching that, but he gave me a love for apologetics and debate. And fairly early on into my Christian life, probably less than a decade into my Christian life, I began orchestrating live public moderated theological debates featuring Dr. James R. White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. Mm-hmm. And right. Primarily for a decade, focusing on the differences between biblical Christianity and Roman Catholicism, especially since I was a Roman Catholic. I was raised mm-hmm. Roman Catholic before coming to Christ. So we have some similarities there. I've also become friends with one of the late Walter Martin's daughters, Cindy Martin Morton, mm-hmm. but who is an author herself. I've interviewed her on the program. Now, what was it that led you to discover the doctrines of sovereign grace and to eventually embrace them?
Oh, that's a great question. Yeah, I think who was it that said maybe R.C. Sproul, we're all kind of born as our Arminian and wanting to protect our flesh and our nature, our free will and those things. And so I never really heard of Calvinism until I initially, after high school, studied architecture at Auburn University. I love religion classes there, but I couldn't really see myself going into ministry, but God made me miserable there. So I eventually went to Southeastern Bible College in Birmingham, Alabama, which no longer exists. But it was there I first heard of the doctrines of grace and this guy named John Calvin. And typical reaction, my God is not like that. And I was going to write a book called Chosen by Choice. Is that a good topic or a good title or what? Chosen by Choice. And Bible college, you're a sponge, you're learning, you're debating, going to scriptures. And then as I studied more on this issue, I realized, wait, okay, so there's Luther, there's Calvin, there's Spurgeon, Augustine, John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, John Piper. Like, this is a pretty impressive list. Maybe there's more to this than I thought. And so then I just began reading and reading. And I had a great roommate at the time that was very patient with me and would not fight with me. And then it just so happened in God's providence with Bruce Pickell was my professor. He taught the book of Romans. And it just so happened my roommate, we'd all teach a section. He taught Romans 9. And after he taught Romans 9, I looked to my friend that we were of the same mind. And I said, look, we've got problems in Romans 9. I couldn't answer Romans 9. And from then it was almost like another conversion, you know, to understand God in that way. And so that got me into the 4-point realm. And then I took the leap to the 5-point position. It wasn't until I was in doctoral work, and you mentioned James White earlier, but the Potter's Freedom. No, is that what it's called?
Yes.
Yeah, he has an excellent chapter in there answering Geisler, I think it was.
Yes, it was a response to Norman Geisler's Chosen But Free. I was actually working part-time for Calvary Press Publishing when I was able to get Calvary Press to publish Dr. White's book, The Potter's Freedom. And I was there with all the background production of that. I got all of the folks who endorsed that book to write endorsements for it. And so I was very much a part of that project and loved every minute of it.
Very much appreciate that book. It's very instrumental in my growth. And so very thankful for your part in that and Dr. White, of course.
Amen. Well, I am thrilled that you have come to the doctrines of grace and have become a champion for it. And that's always a wonderful thing to hear, being someone who loves those doctrines like myself. Well, we are now going to discuss the aforementioned book you have written, The Trial of the 16th Century, Calvin and Servetus. And I'm assuming that you must have been compelled to write this book because of the fact there is great ignorance, not only amongst Arminians and anti-Calvinists, but even amongst Calvinists, there is great ignorance about this trial. There's a lot I don't know myself about this trial because I've heard somewhat conflicting reports about what occurred. Even by those who are advocates of John Calvin. I'm hoping that you will set the record straight today, and I believe you will. First of all, tell us about Michael Servetus, about who he was, also known as Miguel Servito. Tell us about this man who I understand was quite a brilliant man, albeit a heretic.
Right. Yeah, I would say he was very gifted intellectually. He's from Spain. He traveled quite broadly, even in his early years, studied law at Toulouse and then interested in biblical things. And so he went and actually lived with Oecolampadius in Basel around 1530. So he's born 1511. And that's 2 years after Calvin, born in 1509. And just to kind of give perspective, you know, 1510 is when Luther goes to Rome and has a very distasteful experience. And so you see that Luther is a first-generation reformer. Calvin is second generation. So 1511, he's born. By 1530, he's in Basel with Oecolampadius, major reformer in Basel. And Oecolampadius is actually editing the Greek New Testament with Erasmus there at the time. So a lot going on intellectually at Basel at the time. And at that time, Servetus is open about his doubts concerning the Trinity, his belief that this was an invention of Nicaea, and with Constantine, Christianity has taken a nosedive. But he's after a while, because at that time, after the Diet of Speyer in 1529, Anabaptism is punishable by death and anti-Trinitarianism as well. He realizes that they suffered him there and they let him stay, were very patient, but it was time for him to go. And so from there, he goes to Strasbourg, where Bucer is, Martin Bucer. And Bucer tolerates him as well, is very kind to him, and is patient as long as he is not trying to convert people to his viewpoints. But he eventually leaves there as well. Goes back to Basel, leaves again, and then he realizes, okay, he needs to study something else. And so he studies medicine. And so he's all over the place. It's from Paris, he's in Toulouse, as I mentioned, he's in Lyon, in Orléans. And so he's traveling and studying. He's got a great mind. He's a polymath. And that scenario where he's studying these different places start to give us an early picture of his character as abrasive, arrogant, defiant to his teachers, insulting to his teachers, to his own detriment. That I think it was Roland Baton that said he had a lot of uncommon sense, but not a lot of common sense when it comes to being collegial and those types of things.
Now, what can you tell us about his understanding of modalism? He denied the Trinity, but not everybody who is an anti-Trinitarian is on the same page theologically. Like, for instance, in our day and age, you have oneness Pentecostals who are anti-Trinitarian. In fact, a debate I arranged many years ago, I believe it was in the early 2000s, I arranged a debate between Dr. James R. White and Robert Sabin, who is a leader in the Oneness Pentecostal movement. At least he was. I haven't kept in touch with Robert Sabin. But he disappointed a lot of people in the audience who were expecting a good debate, an exciting debate, where issues were being hammered out biblically. He spent his entire opening statements to eulogize Michael Servetus. But
oh, wow.
But he was obviously trying to work up sympathy from the audience. And and look what happens when Calvinists ascend to any kind of authority. But Oneness Pentecostals believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, even though they reject the Trinity. And then, of course, you have most, if not all, in the Unitarian denomination, which has become a leftist organization. They deny the deity of Jesus while denying the Trinity. So where was Servetus on these things?
Yeah, that's actually debated exactly where he is on some of these things to get clear answers. Even the minutes of the trial and the register of the Company of Pastors in the 1553 trial, it was like a lot of back and forth on this is what you believe. No, that's not what I believe. And so I think if we boil it all down, I would label him as a monarchian, like a Sabellian, a modalist, that there is one God, but he appears in different ways and different times, particularly how he thought about Christ. He would say that Christ is eternal, but he is the eternal logos of the Father that was then implanted in the man Jesus who came into the world. And so he would say that he's not the eternal Son, but he is the eternal logos of the Father. So you can see how this gets quite confusing, but he clearly rejects the Trinity. One of his books is called On the Errors of the Trinity, the Restoration of Christianity, going back to the so-called purist form before Nicaea. And of course, at the time, the air people were breathing was of humanism, which is not secular humanism like we think of it today. It's more like a Renaissance humanism of the arts, going back ad fontes to the original sources. And so he's saying, if we do that, go back to the text and the early fathers, we will reject the Trinity.
Now, the issue of his rejection of infant baptism, that's one of the things I would agree with Servetus on. I am a Reformed Baptist. I'm assuming, although I didn't ask you this, since you graduated from the Master's Seminary, I'm assuming that you are likely a Baptistic or a Credo Baptist. Is that correct? Okay.
That's correct.
Now, I heard you earlier on say that at this time in Geneva, the so-called crime of being an Anabaptist was punishable by death. Do you believe that Servetus would have been executed if it was only his rejection of infant baptism?
Well, there's some factors that come into that. It depends a lot on the politics of what happened with Servetus. I kind of go into this in the book. I think the two critical factors that led to his execution is that, number one, Catholics had already arrested and condemned him to die in flames, and he escaped and came to Geneva, and then all the pressures on the magistrates at Geneva to uphold orthodoxy, as the Catholics would have done. But secondly, he was an obstinate heretic, and I try to show this in the book too. He's just a vitriolic, hateful man. A lot of people, even Unitarians, kind of questioned his sanity in that regard. So if it was just an baptism, if those two factors were in place still, he might have been burned even then, I think.
Now, tell us something about his education in actual publications?
Yeah, so his education was mostly in the medical field. And so he studied in Paris, and there's still a debate if he actually received a degree there or not, because there was a famous meeting he had with his professors and the rectors where he calls them monsters, and the debate is over whether they expelled him because of his views on astrology or if actually he received a degree there. So it's not known for sure what degrees he would have had, but his writings, and you can get them in English, actually, translations of them on the errors of the Trinity, dialogues on the Trinity, the restoration of Christianity, which was the big one in 1553. But also you can find letters, 30 letters that he writes to Calvin as well, that gives you a picture into how he's talking to Calvin and the other pastors in Geneva.
Was any of that correspondence cordial, Irenic?
Maybe at the beginning, but over time, and I quote several citations of Servetus, because Calvin's responses were pretty much lost. But from what Servetus is writing him, it's like Servetus is talking to a child, just berating him and insulting his intelligence and saying blasphemous things about God and the Trinity. And so that's why after a few years, Calvin just cut off the correspondence and just felt like he's casting pearls before swine. And then Servetus just won't stop. And so he starts writing other pastors in Geneva, and again, just showing kind of a lack of common sense in that regard. But at least the correspondences exist from Servetus' side.
Mm. And now tell us something about his arrest and escape from Vienna.
Right. So, interestingly enough, because of his medical background, Servetus becomes the personal physician of the Archbishop of Vienne, France. So this is not Vienna, Austria. This is Vienne, France, which is just a little bit south of Lyon. So Lyon is about a 2-hour drive south of Geneva today. And then so Vienne's going to be just a little bit south of Lyon. And so very close to Geneva. And it just so happens that a friend of Calvin, a secretary of his in Geneva, has a cousin in Lyon, close to Vienne. And the secretary, William de Tri, writes his cousin and says, "Oh, you high and holy Catholics, that the preservers of all truth, you think you're so wonderful and mighty and all these things, and you're actually suffering a heretic to exist as the employment of the Archbishop in Vienne, just like a thumb in the eye." And so word quickly spreads then to Vienne. There's an inquisition that takes place. There's research. They go into Servetus's home, look for his writings. He's eventually arrested. He's tried through a lot of lying and like his identity, because at that time he has changed his name. He's eventually convicted, and he knows what's going to happen. But because he's a physician, he's part of the higher class of society, he's allowed a little bit more privileges in prison. And so when he needs to use the restroom, he's allowed to go out into the garden, which he does at night. And he puts on his bathrobe, goes into the garden at night to relieve himself, and then disappears over the wall. So he escapes. Despite the fact that he escapes, a final ruling was made against Servetus, and that he was to be burned with a slow fire with all of his books in absentia, which he was. And so it was very clear the Catholics would have burned him if he would have stayed. And so I think it's maybe Bainton again that said this famous line that Servetus has the distinction of being one of the only people in history that has been burned in absentia by the Catholics and in reality by the Protestants.
Wow. And by the way, what did he change his name to?
Villanueva was one of the names that he used, and by the way, that's not uncommon. Calvin had a few false names as well. And that's to protect yourself, but also the person that's receiving your correspondence. So it's not like an inherently evil thing. Right. Everyone did it. And a lot of times they're changing their French names to Latin humanist names. So it's a common thing.
Well, we have to go to our first commercial break. And by the way, folks, while you're listening to this program today, keep in mind that it is not live as we usually conduct Iron Sharpens Iron Radio live and welcome your questions. Because of the enormous time difference in Geneva, Switzerland, where my guest is conducting this interview, we decided to do a pre-recorded program, which we are airing today. And on top of that, my guest told me he is not a night owl, so it would be far better to do a pre-recorded program earlier in the day than having him fall asleep during this interview. So please do not submit your questions. We will not be able to read them on the air because this is not live. And don't go away. We are going to be right back after these messages from our sponsors.
Hello, this is Brian Nine, president of Hearts for the Lost Ministry. Our sole mission is to serve the local church and work directly with and alongside pastors and elders with their efforts to equip, excite, and educate their flock in biblical evangelism. We also provide practical experience opportunities in sharing the gospel directly within your immediate community. We accomplish this mission with training and Christ-centered outreach events designed to equip the church and proclaim the good news of the gospel. Our services are always 100% free. If you're looking to equip and mobilize your church for faithful gospel witness, please partner with us. Hearts for the Lost Ministry, serving the church, proclaiming the gospel. Contact us today at heartsfortheloss.com. That's heartsfortheloss.com. Now, have a heart and go share your faith.
Hello, I'm Phil Johnson, Executive Director of Grace to You with John MacArthur. I've been a frequent guest on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, and I highly recommend this show. But today I want to tell you about one of its advertisers, Rare Document Traders. Far and away, my favorite source for quality Charles Spurgeon memorabilia. Are you looking for that special, unique gift for your pastor or missionary friend or a loved one? Why not purchase a piece of church history that any believer would cherish? Rare Document Traders is your one-step source for Spurgeon's handwritten manuscripts and letters, as well as other rare books and collectible items from church history. In 15 years that they've been in business, they've earned a stellar reputation in the Reformed community with thousands of satisfied customers all around the world, including me. Visit RareDocTraders.com today. That's RareDocTraders.com. Don't forget to mention you heard about them on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. That's RareDocTraders.com.
I'm Simon O'Mahony, pastor of Trinity Reformed Baptist Church in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. Originally from Cork, Ireland, the Lord in his sovereign providence has called me to shepherd this new and growing congregation here in Cumberland County. At TRBC, we joyfully uphold the Second London Baptist Confession, we embrace congregational church government, and we are committed to preaching the full counsel of God's Word for the edification of believers, the salvation of the lost, and the glory of our triune God. We are also devoted to living out the one another commands of Scripture, loving, encouraging, and serving each other as the body of Christ. In our worship, we sing psalms and the great hymns of the faith, and we gather around the Lord's table every Sunday. We would love for you to visit and worship with us. You can find our details at trbccarlisle.org. That's trbccarlisle.org. God willing, we'll see you soon.
When Iron Sharpens Iron Radio first launched in 2005, the publishers of the New American Standard Bible were among my very first sponsors. It gives me joy knowing that many scholars and pastors in the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio audience have been sticking with or switching to the NASB.
I'm Pastor Nate Pickowitz of Harvest Bible Church in Gilmanton Ironworks, New Hampshire, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Rich Jensen of Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Coram, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Sule Prince of Oakwood Wesleyan Church in Toronto, Ontario, Canada, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor John Sampson of King's Church in Peoria, Arizona, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Chuck Volo of New Life Community Church in Kingsville, Maryland, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Steve Herford of Eastport Baptist Church in Jacksonville, Florida, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Roy Owens Jr. of the Church at Friendship in Hockley, Texas, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
Here's a great way for your church to help keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio on the air. Pastors, are your pew Bibles tattered and falling apart? Consider restocking your pews with the NASB and tell the publishers you heard about them from Chris Arnzen on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com to place your order.
I am still praising God for the addition of Gold Wealth Management to the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio family of advertisers. They are veteran-owned and operated and built on the values of honor, courage, commitment, and service to others. The same values that were instilled in the owner during his 8 years in the Marine Corps. Gold Wealth Management is offering free reports on current market conditions. The threat of BRICS, which stands for Brazil, Russia, India, China, and South Africa. The coming digital currency, and how to protect your savings and retirement accounts with real assets like physical gold and silver. There is absolutely no pressure and no obligation. Request your free reports today. Call 623-640-5911. That's 623-640-5911. Or visit goldwealthmanagement.com/iron. That's goldwealthmanagement.com/iron. And tell them Chris from Iron Sharpens Iron Radio sent you. Don't wait. Be informed. Be prepared with Gold Wealth Management.
Joseph Piper, President Emeritus and Professor of Systematic and Applied Theology at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. Every Christian who's serious about the Reformed faith and the Westminster Standards should have and use the 8-volume commentary on the theology and ethics of the Westminster Larger Catechism titled Authentic Christianity by Dr. Joseph Moorcraft. It is much more than an exposition of the Larger Catechism. It is a thoroughly researched work that utilizes biblical exegesis as well as historical and systematic theology. Dr. Moorcraft is pastor of Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming, Georgia, and I urge everyone looking for a biblically faithful church in that area to visit that fine congregation. For details on the 8-volume commentary, go to westminstercommentary.com, westminstercommentary.com. For details on Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming, Georgia, visit heritagepresbyterianchurch.com, heritagepresbyterianchurch.com. Please tell Dr. Moorcraft and the saints at Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming, Georgia, that Dr. Joseph Piper of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary sent you.
Welcome back. We are discussing a very important, infamous trial from history, the trial of the 16th century, Calvin and Servetus, which is also the title of a book that was authored by Jonathan Moorhead. He is our guest today, and we are discussing this very infamous trial. And the fact of the matter is that as much as I oppose the capital punishment of heretics, I am not in favor of that at all. I don't believe any Baptists from history have been in favor of that. Perhaps today is a different story. We have a lot of nuts out there calling themselves Baptists. And I'm not saying that there weren't nuts in the past who were Baptists either, but I don't recall any notable figure from history who was a Baptist advocating the death penalty for heretics. But having said that, Servetus was sternly warned not to return to Geneva, was he not? And boldly disregarded that warning. And in one sense, you could say he was asking for it, as the saying goes.
Yeah, I think in regard to Baptist history, that there's different strains, right? In Anabaptism, over 40 different sects, and what's forefront at the Reformer's mind, or the what we would call the utopian Anabaptists, like Thomas Münzer, that were going out,
yes,
pillaging, and so the Reformers had a difficult time separating the utopians from the rationalists like Servetus that would be anti-Trinitarian, and the moderates like Menno Simons. Had a hard time distinguishing them. So they all kind of knee-jerk reacted that they're all revolutionaries. They're a danger to society.
Yeah, I should have distinguished between Baptists and Anabaptists when I said there have never been Baptists of any note from history that advocated the death penalty. That is not the same as some Anabaptists, even though some are pacifists. You have some that were really brutal and apparently insane in some cases, believing in extra-biblical revelation and all kinds of bizarre things that was leading them to execute people over fairly minor issues.
Yeah, so for example, 1525, Thomas Münzer, the Battle of Frankenhausen, 6,000 died on the battlefield. And so that's 1525, and that leaves a strong, indelible impression on the Reformers that these people are dangerous. And so that's why by 1529, the Diet of Speyer, that it's punishable by death. And they go back to the early church and the Donatism to say that anyone who desires to rebaptize should they themselves be permanently baptized to death. But so that's the Anabaptist part of the story, but it's not so much his Anabaptism that he's on trial for, but his anti-Trinitarianism. Remind me the question that came with that again.
Let me rethink that myself. I was saying that as much as I am opposed to the capital punishment of heretics, I do not have any interest in seeing that revived. The only thing that blesses my heart about the ecumenism of the Roman Catholic Church is that we are less likely going to be tortured and killed at some future date like we were centuries ago. But Michael Servetus, was asking for it, as the old saying goes, because he returned to Geneva to declare his heresies boldly. And correct me if I'm wrong, he was even calling for the death of John Calvin. And he returned to Geneva in spite of those warnings, being told he would certainly be executed.
Yeah, Calvin is clear in a letter, I think it's to Farrell, or maybe it was Biret, that in the correspondence to Servetus, that he told Servetus not to come to Geneva, which, very interestingly enough, the Catholics were doing the opposite. They were trying to entice him and deceive him to come back to the Inquisition so they could arrest him and deal with him. But I think that shows Calvin's character. He's not trying to deceive Servetus and then trap him. He's telling him, just don't come to Geneva. It's not going to go well for you. And this then gets into the debate, why does Servetus come to Geneva? He was warned not to go. And some people think he actually had a death wish, that he wanted to die for his belief, or he thought that he was going to bring in the end times. Other people believe that he wanted to simply convince this great luminary, the theologian of the Reformation, John Calvin, to come to his position. He believed that he could do it. Or other people think that he knew of the political situation going on in Geneva at the time, where Calvin was had the lowest amount of power throughout his entire ministry, with the exception of when he was actually expelled from the city from 1538 to 1541. So no one really knows the answer. Why did Servetus come to Geneva?
And I think it would be good for us now to enter into Calvin's role in this, because this is where a lot of the hateful rhetoric from anti-Calvinists comes from. I know personally, and believe it or not, some of these men are still my friends and have been for decades, who are independent fundamentalist Baptists who hate Calvinism, at least the ones I'm speaking about, who will say, I would never believe in a theology invented by a murderer of Baptists. Well, John Calvin didn't murder anyone. There was not a Baptist, as we know Baptist today, executed in Geneva during his time there. But what role did Calvin play in this whole trial and subsequent execution?
Yeah, I think that's a big part of the story, that a misconception by people that Calvin's the Pope of Geneva. He rules with an iron fist, and that's just not the case. Herman Selderhaus has written a great book, Calvin, A Pilgrim's Life, I think it's called. And that title, Pilgrim, really fits Calvin well, because he's not a citizen of Geneva. He's more like a missionary, almost. He's from Noyon, France, which is now about an hour and a half drive north of Paris in the Picardy area. So he didn't even quite speak the way they did in Geneva at the time. He's a foreigner, French. And so there was some prejudice against people like him coming in. And so he's not a citizen. So what does that mean? He's not even bourgeois status at that time. That means he couldn't vote. He couldn't be on a council. He could not be on a jury. He could not be a judge. He couldn't even carry a weapon, because wow, he was simply hired as a reader of scripture initially, and then became one of the pastors in Geneva. There were four operational churches at the time, three primarily, and there were a company of pastors here. He wasn't the only one, and he's very explicit in decisions that it should not be made by one man. And so when it came to the trial of Servetus, he could not have an influence on the trial legally. And additionally, and this is a big part of the story of the book, I think, is that the magistrates completely controlled the trial legally, according to the ordinances of the time, that Servetus wasn't even brought before the pastors ever. He wasn't brought before the consistory. It was just a legal proceeding held by the magistrates. And there's a lot more we could say about that, but maybe you have some more specific questions.
Well, as far as John Calvin's desired outcome, I have heard two things. I've heard that Calvin didn't want Servetus to be executed at all. And I've also heard that, yes, he did agree with the Genevan authorities to executing Michael Servetus, but he was opposing and pleading with the authorities to reconsider the method and manner with which they execute him. He was very opposed to Servetus being burned alive at the stake, and was urging for a more humane execution, namely beheading, if I'm not mistaken. Now, what's the truth in that whole realm?
Yeah, so this is where we have to talk about the ethics of church history, right? The telling of church history is an ethical responsibility. So we have to say what happened and let the chips fall where they may. And the truth is that Calvin, along with every other reformer that I can think of, supported death for heretics at the time. The only people that were not supporting it were the people that were condemned to die, like right. The Baptist, and the other heretics, witches, people that were spreading the plague, things like that. That's clear. But then you also have the problem that if you want to single out John Calvin as being a murderer for agreeing what was at the time imperial law that was agreed by everyone, they use scripture to support it, then you also have a problem with peacemakers like Martin Bucer and Melanchthon, who are both peacemakers and very conciliatory. Both of them agreed that Servetus was actually put to death after Bucer died, but Bucer from the pulpit in Strasbourg said that Servetus should have his entrails pulled out and be pulled to pieces. Melanchthon, the damage control guy for harsh Luther's, said that the Genevan magistrates were correct in what they did. Theodore Beza, John Knox, Peter Martyr, all of them, Bullinger, everyone is agreeing with this ruling. And so again, if you want to single out Calvin, you really have to deal with these other reformers as well. Zwingli, Cranmer, Elizabeth I, the Virgin Queen, is having heretics being hung, drawn, and quartered, one of the most horrible, violent ways to die at the time. And so we have to realize we're talking about a different cultural environment. But yes, to answer the question, John Calvin was for the execution of Servetus after the trial. That doesn't mean he tried to execute every heretic that came to Geneva. That's part of the story of the book, too. There were anti-Trinitarians, Anabaptists that came to Geneva before Servetus and after Servetus that Calvin dealt with, wrote with, counseled with, and they weren't arrested and executed. Why Servetus singularly? That gets into the politics of it. But at the end, Calvin agreed he should be executed, but felt like by fire was not the humane way to do it, the beheading. And then that gets into the politics of it, too, because to show that the magistrates were in control of the trial and to let John Calvin know for sure he had no power with the magistrates would not even agree to that. And so the magistrates burned Michael Servetus.
Now, I don't, I hate to misspeak when describing the writing of Emanuel Stickelberger. So I have to make it clear that I am not 100% sure I'm remembering correctly. When I read his book years ago, which I remember loving reading his book, I don't know if you have ever read it, Calvin, A Life by Emanuel Stickelberger.
I don't think so.
Oh, okay. This was, I can't even remember how many years ago it was written. Emanuel Stickelberger is no longer with us. But I have this memory of him recording in his book that Calvin was meeting with Servetus while Servetus was imprisoned, urging him to recant and repent of his heresies, and he was demonstrating compassion towards Servetus. And in this particular work by Stickelberger, I think he may have even said that Servetus did repent and recant of the heresies, but it was nonetheless executed. Where, to your knowledge, is the truth and falsehood in that?
Well, even before the trial, in the 1530s, around 15, I can't remember if it was 1534, 1535, after the famous placard affair where these placards were put up attacking the mass, one of these was put on the king's bedroom door, which that's like, radical liberal poster being put on Donald Trump's bedroom door. It's like, well, how did these people get in here, number one? And if they can reach my bedroom door, they can reach me. This could be life-threatening. And so for the king, he had to start executing these people. They were dangerous. And so that's what caused people to flee Paris at the time, the Protestants, including John Calvin. But at the risk of his life, this is very important, at the risk of his life, Servetus wrote him asking for a meeting in Paris. And so John Calvin returns to Paris at the risk of being arrested as a Protestant. The meeting place was the street Saint-Antoine, and Calvin shows up, but Servetus does not. So that shows, I think, the compassion early on that Calvin had for those that were outside of the faith, that he was willing to risk his life for this man. And then after his arrest in Geneva, he did visit Servetus in prison. The prison was the bishop's prison right behind the Cathedral Saint-Pierre today. You can visit, it's the hole in the ground, essentially, but there's a sign saying this is where Servetus was in prison. And he allowed, I don't know if it was court appointed, but he gave Servetus of his library. So any research that Servetus wanted to do on the church fathers or the original languages, Calvin gave him his books, calling him to repent. And then even after the sentence of death was passed on him in late October, Calvin went to him again, pleading with him to repent, and that if he did, he would do his utmost to restore him to the faithful. And as far as we understand, he never did, at least from the extant materials, he never did repent. And even though the biographers of Calvin don't mention this, the myth is that at the burning of Servetus, he prayed to Jesus, the Son of the Eternal God. And that's a big deal, the way he phrased that, not the eternal God, eternal Son of God, but the Son of the Eternal God, which if he did pray, that would show that he held to his Unitarianism till the end.
What would you say are the primary things that most people, whether they're defenders of Calvin or not, perhaps even vehement opponents of Calvin, what are the things that most people get wrong about this whole matter?
One of the big ones is the power that Calvin had in the city. As we just mentioned, he doesn't get bourgeois status until 1559. That's 5 years before his death. 1553 is when Servetus is burned. And so he had no power in the trial. He just didn't. He couldn't be judge on the jury, any of that stuff. He didn't pronounce the sentence. He was called to the witness stand, and he gave 38 points, theological points, against Servetus's writing. So he was a witness, but that's the extent. I mean, he couldn't even influence the manner of execution. But here's the big part I think a lot of people don't know, and that the people in leadership in the magistracy at the time were some of the most vehement opponents of Calvin. And so they were not going to let Calvin have any power over them, perceived or otherwise. And so they wanted to put Calvin in his place. They were more than happy to put Servetus on the stand and have him just blast Calvin, I think in the minutes, over 25 times. Servetus is calling John Calvin Simon Magus, which, if you want to really insult someone in church history, you call him Simon Magus. He's like the Darth Vader of church history, you know? And so insult after insult, and the magistrates, they themselves despised Calvin as the libertines, that they weren't going to let Calvin dictate anything. And in fact, Calvin, you can read the letters, he said, look, I have no power anymore. My influence in Geneva is over. I don't dare leave the city. I may not ever be able to return. I can say it's clear at midday, and the magistrates will say I'm wrong. And in fact, and here's the kicker, I think, that Servetus is arrested in Geneva on the 13th of August, 1553. And Calvin is so low in his power at that time, the very next month, while Servetus is in prison, Calvin actually preaches a farewell sermon in Geneva from Acts 20, which is, of course, Paul's farewell sermon to the Ephesian elders, because he believed his time in Geneva was over. He had no power, no influence there anymore. And so people that want to say Calvin's the Pope of Geneva, they don't understand he was at his very lowest at that point with no power to dictate anything.
Wow. In fact, I want to follow up on that when we return from our midway break. If you forgot one of my comments earlier, folks, this is not a live program. We, out of necessity, recorded the program at an earlier time of day because my guest is in Geneva, Switzerland, and he is not a night owl, so we wanted to accommodate him, giving him a fresher, more wide and awake and alert time of day to conduct the interview. So we are going to be right back. Don't go away.
I'm Brian McLaughlin, president of the SecureCom Group and an enthusiastic supporter of Chris Arnzen's Iron Sharpens Iron radio program. The SecureCom Group provides the highest level of security, closed-circuit television, access control, and communication systems for Manhattan's top residential buildings, as well as churches, commercial properties, municipalities, and more. We custom install exactly what you need to protect yourself, including digital recording, off-site viewing, and connectivity from most smart devices. From simple code-activated systems to the latest technology using facial recognition, the SecureCom Group has it. We also provide the latest in intercom and IP telephone systems. In addition, we provide superior networking platforms. We'll create, maintain, and secure your local network. Whether it's a Wi-Fi or hardwire network, we'll implement the latest secured firewall, endpoint solutions, and cloud backup. I would love to have the honor and privilege of helping protect the lives and property of Iron Sharpens Iron radio listeners and their associates. For more details on how the SecureCom Group may be of service to you with the very latest in security innovations, call 718-353-3355. That's 718-353-3355. Or visit securecomgroup.com. That's securecomgroup.com. This is Brian McLaughlin of the SecureCom Group, joining Chris Arnzen's family of advertisers to keep Iron Sharpens Iron radio on the air.
Such a blessing to hear from Iron Sharpens Iron radio listeners from all over the world. Here's Joe Riley, a listener in Ireland, who wants you to know about a guest on the show he really loves hearing interviewed, Dr. Joe Moorcraft.
I'm Joe Riley, a faithful Iron Sharpens Iron radio listener here in Athy in County Kildare, Ireland, going back to 2005. One of my very favorite guests on Iron Sharpens Iron is Dr. Joe Moorcraft. If you've been blessed by Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, Dr. Moorcraft and Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming, Georgia, are largely to thank, since they are one of the program's largest financial supporters. Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming is in Forsyth County, a part of the Atlanta metropolitan area. Heritage is a thoroughly biblical church, unwaveringly committed to Westminster standards. And Dr. Joe Moorcraft is the author of an 8-volume commentary on the larger catechism. Heritage is a member of the Hanover Presbytery, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and tracing its roots and heritage back to the great Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. Heritage maintains and follows the biblical truth and principles proclaimed by the Reformers. Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and God's glory alone. Their primary goal is the worship of the triune God that continues in eternity. For more details on Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming, Georgia, visit heritagepresbyterianchurch.com. That's heritagepresbyterianchurch.com. Or call 678-954-7831. That's 678-954-7831. If you visit, tell them Joe Riley, an Iron Sharpens Iron radio listener from Atoy in County Kildare, Ireland, sent you.
Hello, my name is Anthony Uvinio, and I'm one of the pastors at Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Quorum, New York, and also the host of the ReformRookie.com website. I want you to know that if you enjoy listening to the Iron Sharpens Iron radio show like I do, you can now find it on the Apple's iTunes app by typing Iron Sharpens Iron Radio in the search bar. You no longer have to worry about missing a show or a special guest because you're in your car or still at work. Just subscribe on the iTunes app and listen to the Iron Sharpens Iron radio show at any time, day or night. Please be sure to also give it a good review and pass it along to anyone who would benefit from the teaching and the many solidly reformed guests that Chris Arnson has on the show. Truth is so hard to come by these days, so don't waste your time with fluff or fake news. Subscribe to the Iron Sharpens Iron radio podcast right now. And while you're at it, you can also sign up for the ReformRookie.com podcast and visit our website and the YouTube page. We are dedicated to teaching Christian theology from a Reformed Baptist perspective to beginners in the faith as well as seasoned believers. From Keach's Catechism and the Doctrines of Grace to the Olivet Discourse and the Book of Leviticus, the Reformed Rookie podcast and YouTube channel is sure to have something to offer everyone seeking biblical truth. And finally, if you're looking to worship in a Reformed church that holds to the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, please join us at Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Quorum, New York. Again, I'm Pastor Anthony Uvinio, and thanks for listening.
Hi, this is John Sampson, pastor of King's Church in Peoria, Arizona, taking a moment of your day to talk about Chris Arnson and the Iron Sharpens Iron podcast. I consider Chris a true friend and a man of high integrity. He's a skilled interviewer who's not afraid to ask the big, penetrating questions while always defending the key doctrines of the Christian faith. I've always been happy to point people to this podcast, knowing it's one of the very few safe places on the internet where folk won't be led astray. I believe this podcast needs to be heard far and wide. This is a day of great spiritual compromise, and yet God has raised Chris up for just such a time. And knowing this, it's up to us as members of the body of Christ to stand with such a ministry in prayer and in finances. I'm pleased to do so and would like to ask you to prayerfully consider joining me in supporting Iron Sharpens Iron financially. Would you consider sending either a one-time gift or even becoming a regular monthly partner with this ministry? I know it would be a huge encouragement to Chris if you would. All the details can be found at ironsharpensironradio.com, where you can click support. That's ironsharpensironradio.com.
Iron Sharpens Iron Radio praise God for the generous monthly financial support of Royal Diadem Jewelers, educated by and affiliated with the American Gem Society, Jewelers of America, and the Gemological Institute of America. For the perfect custom-designed engagement ring or any one-of-a-kind piece of jewelry created exactly according to your imagination and specifications, Royal Diadem Jewelers has you covered. No matter where you live in the world, Royal Diadem will walk you step by step through every stage of the process and even hold a high-tech internet virtual visit using state-of-the-art jewelry design technology to serve you. They start by listening carefully to determine your needs. They're interested in making what you want, not what they want to sell you. From rough design to digital model, to photorealistic image, to wax prototype model, to the finished product, they are continually listening to your input, likes and dislikes, making any changes necessary along the way. This will ensure that your custom jewelry will turn out exactly as you dreamed and well beyond your expectations. Visit royaldiadem.com. That's royaldiadem.com today. Sterling Vanderwerker, owner of Royal Diadem Jewelers, his wife Bronnie, his business partner and manager Brian Wilson, and the entire family thank you all for listening to, praying for, and supporting the work of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
So remember, folks, not only does RoyalDiadem.com provide for Iron Sharpens Iron Radio financial support automatically every single month, on top of that, they are giving us 100% of the profits from any sale of jewelry to an Iron Sharpens Iron Radio listener simply by that listener mentioning Iron Sharpens Iron Radio when they purchase jewelry from RoyalDiadem.com. So whether you are purchasing jewelry they already have in stock at RoyalDiadem.com, or if you're having RoyalDiadem.com customize and design a one-of-a-kind piece of jewelry, whether it's an engagement ring or perhaps you're taking your church logo, your denomination logo, your parachurch ministry logo, your business logo, your seminary logo, and turning it into a pendant for a necklace or a ring or anything else you can conjure up in your imagination and creativity, they will create for you an absolutely spectacular, stunning, breathtaking, head-turning piece of jewelry. I've seen firsthand the customized jewelry that they've created. So whatever the case may be, purchasing things in stock or having something customized and designed, if you mention Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, we get 100% of the profits from that sale. So please go to RoyalDiadem.com today and mention Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Before I return to my guest, Jonathan Moorhead, and our discussion of this very important book, The Trial of the 16th Century, Calvin and Servetus, I have some important reminders for you, folks. If you really love this show and you don't want it to go off the air, I'm urging you, please go to ironsharpensironradio.com, click support, then click to donate now. You could donate instantly with a debit or credit card. And if you prefer snail mail, mailing a physical check at your post office to a physical mailing address, there will also be a physical mailing address that appears on your screen when you click support at ironsharpensironradio.com, where you can mail your checks made payable to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. If you want to advertise with us, whether it's your church, parachurch ministry, your business, your private practice like a law firm, a medical firm, maybe it's just a special event that you want to promote, whatever it is, if it's compatible with my beliefs, I would love to help you launch an ad campaign, because we are just as much in urgent need of your advertising dollars as your donations. And as most of you know who listen to this program regularly, we just recently lost two of our largest advertisers, one of which was a local Christian bookstore with a global customer base that has been blessing the body of Christ for decades with the finest in Christian literature at the most reasonable prices. That wonderful Christian bookstore, after 50 years of business, permanently closed its doors several months ago, and we lost that very valuable advertiser. So please help us to replace and replenish that lost income. Go to ironsharpensironradio.com, click support, then click to donate now. And last but not least, if you are not a member of a Christ-honoring, biblically faithful, doctrinally sound, and theologically solid church like Geneva Bible Church in Geneva, Switzerland, I have extensive lists spanning the entire globe of biblically faithful churches, and I have helped many people in the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio audience all over the planet Earth find biblically faithful churches, sometimes even just a couple of minutes from where they live. And that may be you too if you are without a Bible-believing church home, no matter where you live in the world. So send me an email to chrisarnson@gmail.com and put "I need a church" in the subject line. That's chrisarnson@gmail.com and put "I need a church" in the subject line. And we are now back with my guest, Jonathan Moorhead, and to continue our conversation on his new book, The Trial of the 16th Century. You were saying before, that one of the evidences, glaring evidences, that you cannot lay at the feet of John Calvin the blame or most of the blame for the execution of Michael Servetus as if he was some kind of a Genevan theocratic dictator, as he has been, the picture of him has been painted exactly as that. I can even remember decades ago, a friend of mine who was a Pentecostal brother, and he told me that he had been taught in college that on the front lawn of John Calvin's palace, there were spikes where heretics were impaled. And I said, no, you're thinking of Vlad the Impaler. That was John Calvin. But anyway, the glaring evidence is that the Genevan authorities at this time in Calvin's life did not like him at all. Now, how much were they in disagreement with Calvin? I mean, were they actually disagreeing with his theology at this time? Oh, wait a minute. I'm sorry. You are on mute. I forgot to unmute you.
Okay. Yeah, some of them were opposed to certain doctrines, I'm sure, but I think they were probably unregenerate men that were in power. One in particular was from a famous family of a Genevan martyr to political causes, and they wanted to do what they wanted to do socially, which at that time, certain things were forbidden because of ethical reasons, and they didn't want to abide by that. And so they just despised Calvin. They would shoot up guns outside of his house when he's preaching. They would be coughing and burping and making a commotion and just things, really childish things that we would consider being done during a worship service just to get under the skin of Calvin. But they wanted a subservient Calvin at the time, and they were letting him know for sure they were in power, they were in control. But two, just politically, a lot of pressure was put on them just outside of Calvin himself, because all of the empire was looking at Geneva at that point. Catholicism, they knew Servetus had been condemned to die. The Catholic Church was being faithful to uphold orthodoxy. So the big question is now, will the high and holy magistrates of Geneva uphold the imperial law, or will they suffer a heretic to live, showing that Protestants themselves are heretics? So all that pressure was put on them. And so even at one point, there's an emissary comes from Vienne with all the evidence that Servetus should be extradited back to Vienne. And the choice was given to Servetus to stay on trial or go back to Vienne. And apparently, according to the trial minutes, he, with tears, appealed to stay in Geneva. He knew what the Catholics would do with them. But then the pressure was on the magistrates. And in reality, the Pope could call for a crusade against Geneva. The Pope had actually preached a crusade against Geneva before, not officially, but preached one. And so that was a real possibility that there could be massive political implications if they didn't uphold the law. Another thing that they did, they wrote the other Reformation cities. So again, the word of Calvin wasn't enough. They wanted to send letters to other main Reformation cities like Zurich, Basel, Bern, Schaffhausen. And they unanimously came back. You have to uphold the law. Some of them were more forceful about exactly how to do that. Bern was very clear that if he was in their city, they would have burned him. So because Bern is really the protector city of Geneva, that was a clear signal to the magistrates, you have to uphold the law, and burning is the way to do it.
Why is it that this execution stands out so prominently in the martyrdom of individuals throughout the centuries. I know it's one reason is because it's something that anti-Calvinists and Roman Catholics like to get a hold of, distort, twist, exaggerate, and slander as a tool in their arsenal to oppose what we believe. But what other reason would there be?
Well, I think as we started the interview, you mentioned the issue of predestination and election, and that being a very distasteful doctrine for some people. And so you can go to Scripture, John 6:44. You can go to Romans 9, Ephesians 1, 1 Peter 1, and when there's no answers to those things, the ace card then is charades. So that's why you shouldn't believe it, because he supposedly murdered a man. But then going back to the issue, well, if you want to single out Calvin, why do you speak so positively of Zwingli, who drowned Anabaptists, or John Knox, the reformer of Presbyterianism in Scotland, who wrote a tract supporting the execution, Peter Martyr, Bullinger, Melanchthon, the peacemaker, Bucer, all these guys, Queen Elizabeth, all of them are involved in the execution of heretics. And so that's the glaring question. You're showing your pre-commitments against what we call Calvinism or Augustinianism or Paulinism by just singling out Calvin and ignoring all the other evidence for execution in the Protestant church, which is kind of a hard part of the book, is to expose those things. But I think it's good historians and telling the truth, that story needs to be told as well to give balance.
Now, I can remember back in 1996, I arranged and hosted the very first debate I ever organized. It was a live, public, moderated theological debate at the Coral House Catering Hall in Baldwin, Long Island, between Dr. James R. White, debating Roman Catholic apologist Jerry Matatix. And the theme of the debate was Mary, sinner saved by grace, or a sinless queen of heaven. That was the theme. And the two men, James White and Jerry Matatix, their seats were right in front of a fireplace at the Coral House. And James White jokingly said, not as an insult to Jerry, but actually trying to cut through the tension in the room, he said to Jerry Matatix, "I don't know about you, Jerry, but I'm not so comfortable having a Protestant versus Catholic debate right in front of wood and flame." Jerry Matatix did not find it amusing, got upset, you could tell visually, and he said, "Mr. White, those executions took place in a day and age when truth mattered." Now, as someone like yourself, who does not believe that Christians should be executing people who disagree with us, even if they're heretics, how would you answer Jerry on a statement like that? That if we did believe truth mattered, and it mattered a lot, and it has eternal consequences, why shouldn't we execute people?
I guess that would be my question to him is, in this debate, are we assuming that truth matters? And if so, are you saying that we should still burn heretics today?
I think he really meant that.
Yeah. So, you know, one of the heroes of the Catholic faith, Thomas Aquinas, definitely argued for that. I think we're thankful that the Catholic Church is a little bit more irenic today. I'm personally more concerned with the Islamic world, but I think at the time they were, the argument that you should not execute people in the 16th century, anyone who said that would probably be suspect as someone that could be an anti-revolutionary, dangerous to society, because it was uncommon. The common thing was for executions to take place when necessary. What was really uncommon for Geneva at that time was that Servetus was the only person to be executed for heresy in the entire tenure of Calvin in Geneva. That was uncommon.
Huh. Really? Oh. So this is even more of a vindication of his character.
Well, or even the magistrates, but executions did take place for other things, for a variety of ways, and there are certain execution grounds for those things, but not for heresy. That just shows that they really tried to work hard to convince heretics of doctrine, by doctrine and not by the sword. And then if they persisted in their heresies, they would be asked to leave the city, pay monetary fines or whatever, but usually they just left the city.
Now, I don't know how much you have thoroughly researched martyrdom in general outside of this specific case with Michael Servetus, but it has been claimed by Roman Catholics in the midst of theological debate primarily that we have no leg to stand on as evangelical Protestants when bringing up the hideous and gruesome past of the Church of Rome for their thousands of executions, grotesque, torturous executions, because they act as if there was basically a 50-50 playing field and guilt could be evenly spread to both Protestants and Catholics. Is that even remotely true?
No, I think, you know, there's a good book. It's called Salvation at Stake, and it goes over martyrdom. But I think as you compare Catholic statistics with the Inquisitions and Matthew Ory and the other famous inquisitors, that the numbers don't get anywhere close. I mean, even the Eastern Orthodox Church, they would burn people, but not even close to Catholicism. And so, for example, Thomas de Torquemada, you know, famous inquisitor in the Catholic Church, according to statistics, burned over 8,800 people for crimes and tortured over 90,000. And so who in the Protestant world is doing that? It's, well, the statistics don't come anywhere close. And part of that is because the Protestants aren't ruling these areas. It's the Catholics that are ruling them. And so, yeah, I think that's a faulty statistic to say there's equality there.
Now, was most of that coming from when you have Protestant executioners putting to death Roman Catholics? Most of that was occurring, if I'm not mistaken, in the Church of England, which was a pendulum swinging back and forth from Roman Catholicism to Protestantism, from Protestantism to Roman Catholicism. Weren't most of those executions by Protestants and Catholics at the hands of the Church of England authorities?
Yeah, I think that would be right. And I think Bloody Mary from the Catholic side, I think 300 burned, if my memory serves correctly. But then, yeah, when Protestants took over, even Elizabeth the First, and there's burnings, but even, like, as I mentioned before, being drawn, hung, and quartered, it's just unbelievable how you could stand and witness something. Like, if you don't know what that is, Google it. But if you ever saw the movie Braveheart, what happens to the end of William Wallace is somewhat of a picture of what happens there. So it's, you know, it's difficult to imagine in the 21st century, how does that happen? How can Protestant born-again Christians think that that's okay? And that's kind of the way I end the book, is to talk about some of those difficult ethical questions and to realize, look, we can try, I think by evidence we can excuse Calvin for a lot of the false charges, but the truth of the matter is he wasn't completely without stain when it comes to supporting the execution, where we would say, today, no. And not only that, but after the execution, Calvin really doubles down and writes a tract, which everyone agrees is not well written. It's probably some of his worst writing on the defense of the Orthodox faith against the errors of the Spaniel Marcus Servetus. And he probably takes more credit for the execution than actually happened.
Wow.
But I think those things we can actually, as supporters of Calvin to a certain extent, we can give just criticism in that regard and say that was not good of him. That's not right of him. He should have been more patient, more pliable, more open to listening to critical voices that came later. But the ethical question is something we could talk about a long time, right?
Yeah. And this is something that I think has contemporary relevance, because now I'm going to be very careful in how I phrase this. I have interviewed a number of different brothers in Christ who identify as Christian nationalists. They're not all on the same page. It's not a monolithic movement. But I can clearly see from some of the rhetoric coming out of folks identifying as Christian nationalists that they desire a Christian monarchy to return, even a Protestant pope to arise, and they are not at all ashamed by executions of heretics that took place in the past, and they are very apologetic for them. Not apologetic that they regret them, but they give a defense of them. Some of them. Keep in mind, folks, I'm not saying that this is a united understanding amongst people calling themselves Christian nationalists. But how do you respond to that?
Yeah, we mentioned James White's name several times, and one of the phrases he says often is theology matters. And so, whereas some people think, well, everybody talks about covenant theology, dispensational theology, and what does even that mean? But the distinction of Israel and the church, that's just like theological trivia. Who cares? It matters a lot. So to understand law and grace, Israel and the church, those things determine how you view the church's relationship to the state. Calvin dealt with that here. It's like, who has the right over who to tell you what you can do in the church? Can you excommunicate who you want and serve the Lord's Supper to who you want? Or does the state tell you to do that? That's why Calvin was kicked out of the city initially in 1538 after being here for 2 years. It's because of that issue. And so slowly, not a separation, but there comes these fissures between the church and the state. But still, that theology is there of that tension. Then if the church truly is the fulfillment of Israel, then you have to deal with those questions. And what are the guardrails to prevent something like Christian nationalism coming? Great question.
Well, we have to go to our final commercial break, and when we return, I'd like you to basically summarize those things that you most want etched in the hearts and minds of our listeners regarding this book you have written, The Trial of the 16th Century, Calvin and Servetus, things that you want us all to walk away with first and foremost in our minds and our hearts and in our lives, and how we are to apply these truths and discoveries to our own Christian conduct and lives. And I'm looking forward to hearing what you have to say when we come back from these messages from our sponsors. Folks, please do not go away.
I'm Dr. Tony Costa, professor of apologetics and Islam at Toronto Baptist Seminary. I'm thrilled to introduce to you a church where I've been invited to speak and have grown to love, Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Coram, Long Island, New York, pastored by Rich Jensen and Christopher McDowell. It's such a joy to witness and experience fellowship with people of God like the dear saints at Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Coram, who have an intensely passionate desire to continue digging deeper and deeper into the unfathomable riches of Christ in His Holy Word, and to enthusiastically proclaim Christ Jesus the King and His doctrines of sovereign grace in Suffolk County, Long Island, and beyond. I hope you also have the privilege of discovering this precious congregation and receive the blessing of being showered by their love, as I have. For more information on Hope Reformed Baptist Church, go to hopereformedli.net. That's hopereformedli.net. Or call 631-696-5711. That's 631-696-5711. Tell the folks at Hope Reformed Baptist Church of Coram, Long Island, New York, that you heard about them from Tony Costa on Iron Sharpens Iron.
Pastor Bill Sasso, Grace Church at Franklin, here in the beautiful state of Tennessee. Our congregation is one of a growing number of churches who love and support Iron Sharpens Iron Radio financially. Grace Church at Franklin is an independent, autonomous body of believers which strives to clearly declare the whole counsel of God as revealed in Scripture through the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the end for which we strive is the glory of God. If you live near Franklin, Tennessee, and Franklin is just south of Nashville, maybe 10 minutes, or you are visiting this area, or you have friends and loved ones nearby, we hope you will join us some Lord's Day in worshiping our God and Savior. Please feel free to contact me if you have more questions about Grace Church at Franklin. Our website is gracechurchatfranklin.org. That's gracechurchatfranklin.org. This is Pastor Bill Sasso wishing you all the richest blessings of our sovereign Lord, God, Savior, and King Jesus Christ, today and always.
When Iron Sharpens Iron Radio first launched in 2005, the publishers of the New American Standard Bible were among my very first sponsors. It gives me joy knowing that many scholars and pastors in the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio audience have been sticking with or switching to the NASB.
I'm Dr. Joe Moorcraft, pastor of Heritage Presbyterian Church in Cumming, Georgia, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Anthony Uvino, founder of TheReformRookie.com and co-founder of New York Apologetics, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Tim Bushong of Syracuse Baptist Church in Syracuse, Indiana, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Eli Ayala, founder of Revealed Apologetics and staff member with the Historical Bible Society, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Josh Miller of Grace Bible Fellowship Church in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Joe Bianchi, president of Calvary Press Publishing in Greenville, South Carolina, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Jake Korn of Switzerland Community Church in Switzerland, Florida, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
Here's a great way for your church to help keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio on the air. Pastors, are your pew Bibles tattered and falling apart? Consider restocking your pews with the NASB. And tell the publishers you heard about them from Chris Arnzen on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com to place your order.
Pastor Keith Allen of Lynbrook Baptist Church, a Christ-centered, gospel-driven church looking to spread the gospel in the southwest portion of Long Island, New York, and play our role in fulfilling the Great Commission, supporting and sending for the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. We're delighted to be a part of Chris Arnzen's Iron Sharpens Iron radio advertising family. At Lynbrook Baptist Church, we believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the inspired word of God, inerrant in the original writings, complete as the revelation of God's will for salvation, and the supreme and final authority in all matters to which they speak. We believe in salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. This salvation is based upon the sovereign grace of God, was purchased by Christ on the cross, and is received through faith alone, apart from any human merit, works, or ritual. Salvation in Christ also results in righteous living, good works, and appropriate respect and concern for all who bear God's image. If you live near Lynbrook, Long Island, or if you're just passing through on the Lord's Day, we'd love to have you come and join us in worship. For details, visit lynbrookbaptist.org. That's lynbrookbaptist.org. This is Pastor Keith Allen of Lynbrook Baptist Church reminding you that by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. May the Lord bless you in the knowledge of Himself.
Truly grateful for many things that the Trump administration has ushered in, but here's something that seriously concerns me. On July 18th, President Donald Trump signed the Genius Act into law. This new law allows financial institutions to convert your hard-earned dollars into stable coins, a digital token backed by $37 trillion in national debt. They will not need your approval. You hand over your dollars, and they give you a trackable, programmable, freezable token. This sounds like something out of a science fiction movie. They get control, and you get surveillance. Stable coins are not freedom. They're a digital leash. This is one step away from a full-blown digital currency. How stable is a stable coin? If your account is hacked, or if the power grid goes down for a period of time, you can instantly be locked out. It is time to get some of your hard-earned money outside of the traditional banking system and the U.S. dollar. If you want to have a better understanding of stablecoins and the future of money, then please call my friends at Gold Wealth Management and request your free report. This report is a must-read. Call or text Gold Wealth Management today at 623-640-5911. That's 623-640-5911. The report is free and there's no obligation. Again, call or text 623-640-5911. Tell them Chris from Iron Sharpens Iron Radio sent you.
Greetings, this is Brian McLaughlin, president of the SecureCom Group and supporter of Chris Arnzen's Iron Sharpens Iron radio program. SecureCom provides the highest level of security systems for residential buildings, municipalities, churches, commercial properties, and much more. We can be reached at SecureComGroup.com. That's SecureComGroup.com. But today, I want to introduce you to my senior pastor, Doug McMasters, of New Hyde Park Baptist Church on Long Island.
Doug McMasters here, former director of pastoral correspondence at Grace to You, the radio ministry of John MacArthur. In the film Chariots of Fire, the Olympic gold medalist runner Eric Liddell remarked that he felt God's pleasure when he ran. Canoe's effort sprang from the gifts and calling of God. I sensed that same God-given pleasure when ministering the Word and helping others gain a deeper knowledge and love for God. That love starts with the wonderful news that the Lord Jesus Christ is a Savior who died for sinners, and that God forgives all who come to Him in repentance, trusting solely in Christ to deliver them. I would be delighted to have the honor and privilege of ministering to you if you live in the Long Island area or Queens or Brooklyn or the Bronx in New York City. For details on New Hyde Park Baptist Church, visit nhpbc.com. That's nhpbc.com. You can also call us at 516-352-9672. That's 516-352-9672. That's New Hyde Park Baptist Church, a congregation in love with each other, passionate for Christ, committed to learning and being shaped by God's Word, and delighting in the gospel of God's sovereign
grace. Chris, can you hear me?
God bless you.
Can you hear me?
Okay. Welcome back. And folks, please don't forget that this program is paid for in part by the law firm of Buttafuoco and Associates. If you're the victim of a very serious personal injury or medical malpractice anywhere in the United States, please call my longtime friend and brother in Christ, Daniel P. Buttafuoco, attorney at law, at 1-800-NOW-HURT, 1-800-NOW-HURT, or visit Dan's website, 1-800-NOW-HURT.com, 1-800-NOW-HURT.com. Please make sure you tell Daniel P. Buttafuoco, attorney at law, that you heard about his law firm, Buttafuoco & Associates, from Chris Arnzen of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. And folks, I just want to read a couple of endorsements for the book we have been addressing today, The Trial of the 16th Century, Calvin and Servetus, by my guest, Jonathan Moorhead. My friend Michael A.G. Haken, who's been a guest on this program quite a number of times, says of this book, an extremely helpful study of a significant event of the French Reformation and reveals how the history of such difficult and intricate events should be written. And also one of my heroes of the 20th and 21st century, John MacArthur, the late John MacArthur, wrote of this book, "This book demonstrates that Calvin's primary concern was not his execution, but his conversion. I strongly recommend this book to anyone interested in finding out what exactly transpired and the broader implications." That's a very interesting and telling endorsement by our late brother, now in glory with Christ, John MacArthur, where he writes of this book that John Calvin's primary concern was not for Servetus' execution, but his conversion. If you want to comment on that, and then I want you to obviously provide for our listeners those things that you most want etched in their hearts and minds.
Yeah, I think that's the case. We see that evidenced with those initial evidence that was requested by Vian when they arrested Servetus, and Vian writes Geneva for evidence from Calvin, and the secretary that's working with Calvin writes back and said he is having the most extreme difficulty getting the letters from Calvin because he would prefer to convince heretics with doctrine rather than the sword. And so I think we see that evidenced as well. Calvin was willing to risk his life to meet Servetus in Paris to show concern for him. And then even outside of Servetus, the other anti-Trinitarians, Anabaptists, others that came through Geneva before and after Servetus show very clearly Calvin was very patient with heretics. And then after they would repent, he would have great joy. In fact, a lot of people don't know he married an Anabaptist widow.
Huh. That's right. I have heard that. You just jogged my memory about it. Well, you've obviously put a lot of research into this book. Tell us about what you most want to be etched in our hearts and minds, what you most want us to walk away with after reading this book and after hearing this interview.
Well, there's a lot of important things in the book. I think as Christians, truth should matter to us. This shouldn't just be a matter of using the evidence to prove a theological point, but we all need to come before the evidence and make a decision on these things based on original resources, not secondary or tertiary resources. And so that's part of why I wanted to write the book. I wanted to give a faithful narrative that's not just a hagiography of Calvin, but to show the facts as I see them. And it ends up being an apologetic to answer a lot of the objections from people opposed to just the person of Calvin, to show the facts. But also, in the end, I do want to show where Calvin could have done better and to get us as Christians to think, how do we think about these things ethically throughout church history without committing the great sin of anachronism, judging the past based on modern standards? But should he have known better? Should Jonathan Edwards have known better that had slaves and others? And so in the end, the great point, I think, if we could choose all great points, the one true great hero in church history is not John Calvin or Luther or Augustine or John MacArthur. It's Jesus Christ. He is our sole hero, and everyone else will fail us, even the biblical authors. We see all of their failings. David was a great man, but also a murderer, and that's very, very clear, an adulterer. But God used him mightily, and so we honor and respect him for that. Just for your audience, the book is just 100 pages. I wanted to write it in an accessible way. It's not just deep theology or church history. And even in the back, just to try to be as helpful as I can, I give 22 bullet points on the main issues in the trial, the things to remember. So hopefully that'll be helpful to you as you research this yourself.
Yes. We live in a day and age where cancel culture began dominating the scene. And that is not something only wielded as a weapon by leftists, but as we've already made it clear, there are our brothers in Christ, even from very conservative backgrounds, who have adopted a cancel culture when it comes to certain heroes of the Christian faith. You mentioned two of them. John Calvin has been canceled out by many because of his approval to the execution of Michael Serretis. Jonathan Edwards, as you mentioned, on slaves. And there are heroes of many Reformed Baptists, Christians from the Southern Baptist Convention of the 19th century that advocated slavery. And we could go on and on and on. How do we handle these issues, in your opinion, when there are voices calling out amongst us as Christians? How could you call yourself a Christian and advocate as one of your heroes somebody who is involved in the execution of a man over his beliefs and who owned chattel slaves? And, you know, we could go on and on with the blemishes of some of our heroes from history. And why should we still retain them as heroes and glean from their written works and benefit from their knowledge when they had these ugly stains on their legacies?
Yeah, that's a difficult ethical conversation we could talk about a lot. I think what's helpful for me is just to go back to Scripture and to try to avoid anachronistic thinking by thinking through Scripture itself, because we see slavery in Scripture, and we see execution for heresy in Scripture or wrong acts. And God, so you could ask the same question. Why didn't God just stop slavery? And that would resolve everything, but he didn't. And so that's a difficult question. We see God regulating slavery, but not condemning it or eradicating it. But as we move to the New Testament, we see redemptive movement and a higher ethic as time goes along. So with this trajectory, we see even, you know, going through history, movement and women's rights, slavery, capital punishment reform, rejection of polygamy. And so we understand how God works through scripture with an ethical trajectory. So if we can give toleration to the biblical author, God himself, for working within culture for certain behavior that we now think is unpalatable, why will we not extend that same toleration or sympathy to men, sinful men and women in church history that are also working in culture with the prevailing laws of the time, doing the best that they can to understand scripture? And so I think we have to really try to work hard at avoiding anachronism and to talk about them as fathers in the faith that we respect. We want to honor them. It's very easy to see the sins of our father, but as Peter of Blois famously said, the only reason we can see their weaknesses and beyond them is because we're standing on their shoulders, the shoulders of giants, and who are we? We're grasshoppers in their sight. So those are just a few items that are helpful for me as I think about those things.
And what kind of responses have you received so far on this book, both positive and negative, if any?
Well, I have to be honest. I've never read a review of the book. Maybe it's my self-esteem can't handle it.
Well, I just read two of them for you, and they were wonderful.
To promote the book. Yeah, I'm sure there's negative reviews out there. But as I said before, I try to give the evidence a fair shake. And we're not just trying to picture Calvin as completely blameless and critical of him a little bit. But hopefully it's helpful to people and fair to the evidence.
Great. And I want to make sure before we go off the air that I get, or should I say that I mention the websites that pertain to you. First of all, Geneva Bible Church. If anybody listening is traveling on vacation to Switzerland, or perhaps you live there, perhaps you have family, friends, and loved ones who live there. I do have listeners all over the world, in at least that I know of, 28 foreign countries, in addition to the 50 states of America. But you never know. I've heard from all over the globe from listeners who are looking for church recommendations and so on, in Africa, in Germany, and other places. But the website for Geneva Bible Church is GenevaBibleChurch.ch, GenevaBibleChurch.ch. And of course, if you're interested in purchasing this wonderful book, go to the website of Christian Focus Publications, which is ChristianFocus.com, ChristianFocus.com, and you'll be able to easily find this book, The Trial of the 16th Century by Jonathan Moorhead, on that website. And once again, I want to thank my friend Donnie Morrison, who has always been so generous to me and the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio free pastor's luncheons that I have twice a year. He's always been so generous to ship out hundreds of free copies of books I select from him, and this was one of them. And so now it's in the hands of hundreds of men, both Calvinists and Arminians, that attended my luncheon. I want to thank you so much, Jonathan. You did an exquisite job. I look forward to your return to my program. I want to Thank everybody who listened, and I want you all to always remember for the rest of your lives, Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner.